Turn this evening to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 to verse 4. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 to verse 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're continuing with this theme of heaven here and now. That while there is a heaven to come, and that is held out to us, and much is revealed concerning heaven and what that will mean for us, there is also a heaven to be known here and now, that we were born of a heavenly birth. We looked at that, and we've in a position to know heavenly blessings. And we're looking this morning at what was the heavenly light that has dawned upon our darkened hearts. And so we live in the realm of heavenly light. And I want to look this evening at our heavenly life, the life that we have in Christ, and how that is to be lived out with a sense of glory. William Romaine read his life about a year ago, and he ministered in London in the 1700s, the times of Wesley, Whitfield, and he maintained a settled ministry in London for many, many, many years. And what impressed me above all else when I read his biography was his life was Christ-centered. And he wrote just before he died, to live in the Lord is heaven on earth. To live in the Lord is heaven on earth. And that's really what we have set out for us in Colossians, in these verses in Colossians. And that for the Apostle Paul, while concerning the body, it is laid down, he writes about that in Corinthians, and it is like seed put into the ground, but there is a part of us, there is a spirit. And for Paul, he could write absent from the body, present with the Lord. And if that is heaven for Paul, then to know the Lord on earth is heaven. It is heaven upon earth. And that's what William Romaine was writing about, and that's what we have set out for us in these verses. And just to quote William Romaine again. Oh, what a sight and sense had I of the incomparable grace of life-giving Jesus. While I write, he makes himself beyond what any words can describe. He is my life. I find it and enjoy it in him. I find it and enjoy it in him. And that's really the vein in which Paul is writing here. Now, we need to bear in mind again that this is a prison letter, that Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. It is put into the hands of Onesimus, the runaway slave from Philemon, who has found his way in prison with Paul and comes under the influence of Paul, comes to the Lord, is saved. And he is sent now back by Paul with a letter that's known as the letter of Philemon. And with this letter, he is sent back to the Colossian church. That something must have met in Philemon's house. And so it's a prison letter. Yet for all of that, it's a letter that is full of sweet assurance, an exuberant joy, and a heavenly peace. So he is not wallowing in self-pity, but glorying in Christ. And Paul wants to impress on the Colossians what it means to live in Christ. And the joy of living in Christ. Christ is Paul's great theme. I determined, he could say to the Corinthians, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could write regarding his life's ministry, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Christ was central to the Apostle Paul. And if you want to know his peace, something of his joy, that buoyancy that Paul knew, then you have to come to understand all that Christ meant to the Apostle Paul. As to himself, Paul renounced his Pharisaic zeal and way of life. He could write, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and to be found in him," to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And so for Paul, Christ is everything. Paul could write of himself and the wretchedness of his own heart, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." And Paul was all too well aware of his failures and his inconsistencies and his sins. But for all of that, he is looking to Christ. And as he writes to the Philippian church, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." And Paul knew that, whether it was the prison in Philippi when he's with Silas, and we have the account in Acts of them praising God and singing glory to Christ, or whether coming through in his letters, in the prison letters, Christ is everything to the Apostle Paul. And the theme here is not just Christ, but the believer's union with Christ, that we are one with Jesus. And that's what Paul opens up here. And this is heaven to us. And just as in a marriage bond, and we sang of that earlier, didn't we, in that hymn, there is no closer bond than this, that we are one with Christ. And as in a marriage, everything. You know, when Gwyneth and I got married, she took my name, and everything I had, little as it was, became hers. And it is all hers. We have a joint account, and we, you know, we share everything together, and that is marriage. There is an openness and a freeness, and all that I have is hers. Now that is marriage, and we are brought into a relationship like that with Christ. He is the heavenly bride, the bridegroom, and there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this image is taken when Paul is writing about husbands and wives in the Ephesian letters. And he says, this is a mystery. But he says that the greater mystery is Christ and the church. That is the greater reality and the greater wonder. Our relationship with Christ and how we are meant to know that and enjoy that. And that sense of being loved and cherished. And the wonder of being in this relationship where we are held dear and we are valued and we are prized and it's not questioned or doubted. And really Paul is taking up this as his theme here. Our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that's the classic phrase, isn't it? In Christ. We are in Christ. We are one with him. And in that lies our safety and our security. And in that lies our sense of glory and ultimate destiny. It is all bound up in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful theme that runs through the New Testament. So now what does it mean then to be one with Christ? And how is that like heaven upon earth? Well, to begin with, first of all, we are one with a Christ who is risen from the dead. Since then you were raised with Christ. You've been raised together with him. And the resurrection of Jesus is the great theme with the Apostle Paul. Even when he's in Athens, he preaches on the resurrection of Jesus. And as the early church met on the first day of the week, it was to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus, that he is risen. And when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now is Christ risen." He is risen from the dead. If he isn't, then our preaching is empty, it is worthless. And what is Christianity? You might as well put it in a box and bury it in the ground and trample it into the earth. Christianity is nothing without the resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, it is the pledge, the promise, it's the prelude of our great bodily resurrection. And just as Christ is risen, so we shall rise. And then Paul runs with that, doesn't he, toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And that's like a mighty crescendo, isn't it? That we've borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Our body that is sown corruptible is going to be raised incorruptible. It is sown and laid in the ground something perishable, but it's going to be raised imperishable. And a body that will be glorious, fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the mighty resurrection, and Paul takes that image, isn't it? A wonderful image of the seed, isn't it? That's put into the ground, so small, so bland, and buried, trampled on, left there, and to the elements, and the rain falls, the wind howls, time goes, but then eventually, up from the ground, something emerges that's completely different. It has got colour and shape and form and beauty. Who could ever have thought that would come out of the ground to what was put in the ground? And Paul is saying that is nothing to the mighty changes. And he says, we shall be changed. We'll be changed. My will be changed. And so Paul takes that very thought that, yes, there is the resurrection. And this vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. But for Paul, the resurrection of Christ has a bearing upon us here and now. And so he writes in Romans, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 6, where he writes there of our union with Christ. Therefore, in verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk now in newness of life. Do you see the language there and what he is directing us to? That we are one with Christ in death and burial and resurrection. That is something that has already happened to the believer. That the old is gone, the new is arrived. We are risen, quickened together with Christ. And we have a resurrection life that's been imparted to us, implanted deep within us. And so we are one with Christ in resurrection. He takes it up again in Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have been raised with Christ, quickened together with him, and so there is now what newness of life in Jesus. And so in Ephesians 2, we are being told as to our natural condition, where grace found us. We were not just depraved. We were not just despicable. We were not just desperate by way of sin. The heart is what desperately wicked. Who cannot? But he says we were dead, lifeless. And there's no being mostly dead or partly dead. Dead is dead. What unresponsive to the stimuli all around us that is of God. But unresponsive. There was that within us that could not respond. We were dead. We couldn't hear, we couldn't see, deaf and blind, hardened to the glorious things of God. But what has happened? Well, God has moved by his Spirit into our hearts. And we've been quickened together with Christ. And as Lazarus was summoned forth by the word of Christ from the region of the dead, we have been called out of the deadness of sins, summoned by the effectual power of the word of Christ. And we've responded to that. And so we now live. And so we are one with Christ. who is risen from the dead. What does that mean? Well, life itself is precious, and life itself is meant to be lived, and life is wonderful and to be cherished, and we can take it for granted. We can squander it, we can waste it. In our lives we amount to nothing. We hardly go anywhere. We confine ourselves, we restrict ourselves, when life is there in all its fullness to be lived. And there are people who have squandered opportunities, and they look back with regrets, and they think, I was given life, what have I done with this life? It's a life that's been pitted away and it's wasted. A life that's gone to seed. Now, in terms of our spiritual life, it's a life that is meant to be lived. It's meant to be lived by way of our communion and fellowship with God, by way of our time in God's word and living upon the promises, by way of facing each day and setting out, as Paul sets for us later, the way in which we're to be clothed as God's people in kindness and mercy and so on. We are meant to be going somewhere with this life and living out this life. Life has to be nourished, and we know that. It has to be exercised. We know there's a sense of adventure. And how much more by way of this new life that has been given to us. And what a tragedy for so many believers, that the mighty work of God is wrought in their hearts. Principle of life, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, where the word of God that lives endures forever. And yet for all of that, they've scarcely begun to live. So we are one with Christ, who is risen from the dead. But we are also, secondly, one with Christ, who resides in heaven. Since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So the thought here is of our Lord's resurrection and his ascension. And what does his ascension mean for us as believers? It's referred to as session at God's right hand. What does that mean? Is it just that he intercedes for us? Is it just that he is our high priest that has entered into the presence of God? Now that's a wonderful, glorious truth that's developed in Hebrews, that he is now in the presence of God on our behalf. And before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who whatever lives and pleads for me. And that's a joy, that's glory. His ascension is in heaven. But there's far, far, far more for us than that. As believers, we are one with Christ. And what it means is that we are taken, united with him, into the heavenly realms. And that's why in Ephesians again and again, this term comes, heavenly realms. We are made to sit together with Christ, what in the heavenly places, the heavenly realms. And so in Hebrews, what do we read? We read in Hebrews that a way has been opened into the Holy of Holies. And we read in Hebrews that these things, as sacred as they were under the Old Covenant, were but figures of the greater reality, that the veil has been parted and a way has been opened, and God is accessible. We do not need priest or ritual or ceremony, but we can come into the presence of God and live in the presence of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that he has consecrated a way for us. He's opened a way for us into the very presence of God. And so we read here that he is sitting at the right hand of God. That is so, so significant. In the tabernacle temple, of all the lavish furnishings, there was not a chair. There was no chair. There was nowhere to sit. Nowhere to sit. The priestly work was never finished. It was endless. The only seat was the mercy seat. That was the only seat in the tabernacle of the temple. The mercy seat where God rested. Where God rested. When the blood came. And the law in the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat. Where the cherubim looking toward one another, looking in on what is taking place, all richly symbolic of angels entranced in wonder and awe at a pardoning God who meets with sinful men and women on the basis of the blood that is shed and is sprinkled. That was the only seat. It was God who rested. No priest ever rested. But here, well, our Lord on the cross cried, "It is finished. It's finished. Everything required has been now met. All the demands have now been seen to. Christ has seen to everything. There isn't a thing now for us to do. There isn't anything we are called upon to contribute. It is all done by Christ." And so then, what is heaven for us? And in terms of the ascension of Christ? Well, we read in Hebrews, don't we? There is a rest. There is now a rest that remains for the people of God. Not when they die. Not on a memorial stone. No, there is now a rest. Not for those who have died, but now those that are alive. Now there is a rest. And then that is explained. He that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his labors. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that is where we are meant to live as believers. We rest where God rests. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat. And so what do we read? Therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Mercy seat, throne of grace. That we might obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. All we could ever require, however pressing our needs are, they are in Christ. They are resting where God rests in Jesus. And that is heaven for us. When we are resting entirely and totally in him. Let me come back to William Romaine again. Oh, that you did know what I experience in living upon the fullness of Jesus. I see myself in him. Perfectly accepted, perfectly justified, perfectly comely, perfectly happy. It is in Jesus, and that is heaven. And when we seek those things which are above, it is that peace and that joy of being one with God in Christ and knowing rich communion and fellowship with him. It is in the word and what? Putting our mind into the word of God and on the promises and what? Letting them sink deep into our hearts and dwelling upon them and savouring them. Our union with Christ. Our oneness with him. One risen from the dead. One who now resides in heaven. This union with Christ is so, so important. It is so fundamental. We were one with Adam, born of Adam, born of him. But to be one with Christ, the hymn says, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, unto our rescue came." Well, those words aren't quite correct. They're not quite biblical. We do not read in Scripture of Christ as the second Adam. We read of Christ as the last Adam. He is not one in a series. He is the only alternative to Adam. And so we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And we are joined by faith to him, one with him. The union with Christ is so precious, so dear. And so our life is hid with Christ in God. We are one with the Christ, firstly risen from the dead, secondly who now resides in heaven, and then thirdly who shall return in glory. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here's our oneness with Christ, our union with Christ, who is now our life. Our life in all its fullness, abundance, is drawn from him, is found in him. We look to him and live upon him and all that he is. And yes, I am a wretched, miserable, awful sinner, but here's this incredible, wonderful Saviour, and my eyes are to be on him and fixed on him alone, and that's where I am meant to rest and in whom I am meant to rejoice. And Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear. And that sense of his appearing, we read of it in Titus 2:13, of those, isn't it, who love, look for his appearing. His appearing. When he shall come again, he shall be seen. Oh, how wonderful and glorious a sight that will be. He will be seen to be the glorious Saviour of the world and the King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll be seen in all his splendor. He won't be seen as he was born in Bethlehem or walking the streets of Nazareth or ministering in Galilee, hanging on a cross in Jerusalem. He will be seen as the Savior. The Savior, the one in whom God entrusted this mighty work of redeeming grace. But all his appearing, it will what be sudden and unexpected. And that's set out for us again and again. It'll be like lightning, or it'll be like the day when the rains fell, the days of Noah, when people are going about the ordinary affairs of life, suddenly interrupted. It'll be like a thief who breaks in the night. So unexpected, if you're ever at a break in, you know that you're never ready for it. We've had three times, I think, or four, we've had the house broken into, and you're still never ready for it. You're never prepared for it. And it'll be like that. His coming, it will be visible and public, but every eye will see him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will see this. All that have ever opened their eyes to the day from they were born to the day that they died, everyone who's ever walked the earth will see him. It will be public. His coming, it will be victorious and triumphant. He will come to deal with sin and put an end to sin. He will come to deal with Satan, and all will be judged and accountable to Christ. And he will be seen to be victorious. And his coming will be magnificent. It will be something awesome. We sing to a great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The end of things. It will be decisive and final. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:27. What you used to see in the cinema at the end of a film. The end. The end. The end of this world as we know it. It will all end. But what do we read here? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. John, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will reflect the glory of Christ even in our bodies. We can have very airy, fairy views of heaven, can't we? We can be mystics when it comes to heaven. But the Word of God sets out for us that there will be a bodily transformation. There will be a bodily change. For pagans, the body is something to be discarded. It's discarded and gone, and it's something that confines it in prisons, and the need is to be released from this body that gets us into problems and lets us down and then fails and everybody gives up, and it's released from this body. But in Christianity, the body is not discarded. The body is to be resurrected. And it will be transformed. Wonderfully transformed. And when you think of now that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and how are we put together by God? Well, for exquisite pleasure, sensory pleasures. We're made by God in that way. They have become perverted by sin, but initially from God. God has made us to see and to hear and to touch and experience, to be moved and stirred, to be in awe. And what God has in store for us will not be less than what we are now. It wouldn't be less substantial than what we are now. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways not our ways. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so his thoughts higher and his ways higher than our thoughts and ways. What we will be like. What we will be like. It will not be less substantial. It'll be far, far more substantial than what we know now. In ways we cannot even begin to realize. But we will be fully redeemed, body and soul, serving God worlds without end. When Christ appears, we will be like him. And that will thrill our hearts. But however frail we are, and however struggling we might be with ailments and infirmities, we will relinquish what we have now for something far, far greater and better. And so, this is our heavenly life. Here and now in Christ Jesus. And when John is on the Isle of Patmos, so weak, so feeble, so frail. And what is heaven when it comes down for John, there and then, in all that squalor and grime and obscenity in this penal colony? Can you imagine a darker, darker world in which this saintly man of God to end his days? But how does heaven come down? It's with a new vision of Christ who is risen and reigns and shall return. And that is heaven for John. And that ought to be our heaven on earth, to be more taken up with Jesus. And like William Romaine, when the Wesleys and Whitfields were squabbling and others over points of doctrine, and Romaine wrote, "I will let them argue over it. For me, I will enjoy it. I will enjoy it." And that's how we're meant to be as God's people. A joy in Christ. We'll sing a hymn in closing. Hymn number 162. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Came out of a very dark period, Bernard of Clairvaux, dark ages, and yet he was a man full of the sweetness of Christ. And that comes through in his writings, it comes through in his hymns, and this is a very, very dear one. Jesus, the very thought of thee.